Martyrdom. Martyrdom. The very word reminds us of those whose faith in Christ was unshakable, and whose courage reminds us of what it can be to be a believer in this world. With the exception of John, all of the apostles were martyred before the end of the first century. All of them. Most scholars believe John escaped martyrdom and died of old age in Ephesus right around 100 A.D. John's brother, James, was beheaded in 44 A.D. 16 years later, in 60, Matthew was beheaded in Ethiopia. Jesus' half-brother James was thrown down from the temple tower. Peter was crucified head down in Rome. Jude and Peter's brother Andrew were crucified in Edessa, in what is now Turkey. Simon and Nathanael were also crucified, one in India, the other in Samaria. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded in Jerusalem. Thomas was run through with spears in India, and Philip was beaten to death in Phrygia. There's also historical evidence to suggest that Luke was hung in Athens in 93 A.D., and Timothy was beaten to death in Ephesus in 97. And with the dawn of the second century, it only got worse. Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John and pastor of the church in Smyrna, the second of the seven churches in Revelation, was arrested for preaching Christ and burned alive when he refused to betray his Lord in 120 A.D. When given the final chance to deny Christ, he said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak against my king now?" When he had finished praying, his executioners lighted the fire. Justin, beheaded for the faith in 165 A.D., said this, "The more we are persecuted, the more do others in ever-increasing numbers embrace the faith and become worshipers of God through the name of Jesus." Of course, he was right. He was right. For the next 1,200 years, countless Christians laid down their lives for their faith in Christ. And then came the Protestant Reformation. Jan Hus, often just called John Hus in this part of the world, was a Czech priest and one of the earliest of the Protestant reformers. He spoke out against the Roman Catholic practice of selling indulgences. According to this, and this is a Catholic publication, according to the doctrine of practice and indulgences, the Apostolic Constitution, issued by Pope Paul VI on January 1st of 1967, defines an indulgence as the remission before God of the temporal punishment due for sins already forgiven. So according to Catholic doctrine, even though your sins are forgiven, you're still going to be punished. Therefore, indulgences are available to kind of get out of that. That's what it says. Furthermore, I have a Catholic publication defining Catholic terms. It was published in the 70s, and it says this, "An indulgence can be applied either to the living or the dead. Further, an indulgence can be partial or plenary, depending on whether it does away with part or all of the temporal punishment that is due. Such indulgences," unquote. "Such indulgences are controlled by the Catholic Church and often cost a great deal of money." Hus, Jan Hus, railed against the sale of indulgences 100 years before Martin Luther did. But where Luther survived, Hus didn't. He paid the ultimate price for his protest. He was accused of preaching lies, of course, heresy. In 1415, he was condemned as a heretic, chained to a pole, and burned alive in the city of Prague. As he was dying, he cried out, "God is my witness that the things charged against me I have never preached. I am ready to die today. Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy upon us." Hus died not cursing his murderers, but singing praises to God as his body was consumed in the flames. just as there were countless martyrs before Jan Hus, so there have also been countless martyrs since. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's an interesting statement. That was a statement made in 300 or 400 A.D., I think. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What causes someone to refuse to deny Christ? In nearly every known case of martyrdom, all the victim had to do was deny Christ, or reject him, or blaspheme his name. That's all. Just do that and walk. It's simple enough. But for the last 2,000 years, vast numbers of believers have preferred death in Christ to denial of Christ. Why? Well, could it be because they knew and were convinced that Jesus is who he says he is? His gospel is true. His promise of eternal life in his presence is absolute. This morning, we're going to look at Stephen, the first Christian martyr, at least the first one recorded in Scripture, that's the first one we know of, the first one the Lord has let us find out about, so we assume the first one. Luke's account of Stephen's death in Acts 7 will provide us with insight into the man and his faith, and we'll come to see the effect that his martyrdom had on the church and on the spread of the gospel. Stephen's stoning brings about a major turning point in church history. If the history of the church was one massive book, the first chapter is over, and the second chapter begins with Stephen's martyrdom. And one more thing, we'll get a glimpse into the special grace that God gives dying saints in their final moments. So how did we get here? Well, in Acts 6, verse 1, dissension rose in the church because a certain group of the Greek Christians thought that the needs of their widows were being ignored. This is where we were last week. The 12 apostles recognized the problem, and knowing they did not have the time personally to deal directly with it, they ordained 7 men to organize and provide the needed services. A potentially divisive situation was resolved, and the church continued to grow and prosper. We know that because 6 verses later, Acts 6:7 says, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." One of the 7 men chosen for the task was Stephen. Acts 6:5 says he was, quote, "a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit," unquote. And we'll meet him this morning. But before we do, I want to remind us of something that Jesus said when he was teaching his disciples about the last days. Turn to Luke 21. Luke 21. The timing here, the chronology of this seems to parallel Matthew's Olivet Discourse, pretty much the same time that Jesus was speaking about the last days and the second coming. In Luke 21, starting at verse 12, Jesus says, "But before all these things, the end of the world, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Don't worry about what you're going to say if they come for you. Don't worry about it." Jesus said, put it out of your mind. I'll take care of that. "And if it comes, and if they take you, and if they stand you up, you'll say what I want you to say. Don't worry about it." I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I think you'll see that Stephen got it. All right? Those words must have been ringing in his ears when he was brought before the council. And again, just for chronology sake, this marks a turning point, a transition in the book of Acts. Stephen, his defense of the faith, his accusation against the Jewish leaders, and his death are a bridge that takes us, takes the gospel, really, from Jerusalem out into the world beyond. Up until now, it has been in Jerusalem. Until Stephen's martyrdom, the primary player on the stage, if you will, is Peter. Peter is the one. He's there up until Stephen's martyrdom. He and the 11 apostles, they've been the primary players. But after Stephen's martyrdom, Peter's importance will begin to wane. And someone else will begin to rise. Someone by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who you know as Paul. Paul will begin to emerge as the most important person in Acts. In fact, by Acts chapter 13, the focus will be almost entirely on Paul. Stephen makes that leap. This makes Stephen a key figure in the history of the church. And while he was important historically, he may be more important as an example to every Christian since. His life, though brief, should be all the proof we need that a spirit-filled, courageous, and committed Christian can have a massive effect on the world around him. Massive. You think, I'm just one person, you know, what can I do? You can have a huge effect on the world. Acts 6, starting at verse 8. Would you stand, please? Acts 6, 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Please be seated. As we work our way through Acts 7, please keep this in mind. Stephen was a great man. He wasn't great by the standards of this world. The lost world measures greatness by things like, you know, power, popularity, fame, money, material wealth. But the lost world is totally blind to true greatness, isn't it? It must be. It killed Jesus. And didn't it murder John the Baptist? And crucify Peter? And behead Paul? And stone Stephen? But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Acts 6:8. Look at it again. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Back in verse 5, we were told that Stephen was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. To those things now are added grace and power. This young man was filled up with those things, and therefore he was controlled and driven by them. First, consider Stephen's faith, his faith. What did he believe? Well, in his sermon before the Sanhedrin, we'll see that he knew that God was sovereign over history. He knew that God was running the show, if I might say so. He knew that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. He knew that Jesus had been resurrected and was alive in heaven at his Father's right hand. And this is applicable to him in the here and now, standing before the council, he knew that he was safe in Jesus' care. So safe that he could face death calmly and without fear. Stephen was filled up with faith. To have such faith, right? Don't you want that? Wouldn't you love that? I would. How blessed would we be to have that kind of faith? But many of us are like the father of the demon-possessed boy whom Jesus healed in Mark's Gospel. You remember the incident? The father said he believed but admitted his faith was weak. Anybody here relate to that? Yeah, we believe, but where's our faith? Where's our faith? So this man said to Jesus, Mark 9, verse 22, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." All things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, verse 24 of Mark 9, immediately the boy's father cried out, and here's where he sounds like me, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. Yes, I believe, help my unbelief. Here's the thing, we trust that God will take care of us in eternity, don't we? We're confident over that, aren't we? So then why don't we trust him to take care of us today? You can relate to that, right? I struggle with it, and I'll bet you do too. Are we like the man who said, "I do believe, help my unbelief"? Stephen didn't have that problem. Stephen didn't have that problem. He had faith. He believed. Second, consider the fact that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. One of the most insidious lies taught today is that only a very few Christians are full of the Spirit of God. Many in the modern Pentecostal movement teach that the fullness of the Holy Spirit can only be obtained by the diligent seeking of a so-called second work of grace, which is generally only proven by speaking in tongues. Then you have received it, according to that doctrine. But that's deception. Every true Christian has received the Holy Spirit. I know that because Paul says so. Romans 8, verse 9, he says this, and it couldn't be any more clear. Romans 8, 9, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Next verse, Romans 8, 10, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." So the question is not, how much of the Holy Spirit do you have? The question is, have you submitted yourself to him? How much have you submitted yourself to him? The answer to that question can be found in a few other questions. Don't you love it when someone asks you a question and then, you know, you answer with a question? Actually, I like doing that to people. It frustrates them. But anyway. How much have you submitted yourself to the Holy Spirit? Three questions. Are you being led by Christ? Are you seeking his will? And are you, to the best of your ability, as much as you are able, are you obeying him? That will answer the question, how much you've submitted yourself to the Spirit of God. Stephen's answer to all three of those questions, by the way, is a resounding yes. Third, Stephen is full of faith, and he was given a full measure of grace. His trust in God was so complete that the grace of God just poured out of him. It just poured out of him. He could face anything with total confidence that God would accomplish his purpose, not only in Stephen's life and ministry, but also in his death. This is the peace of God that the Bible sometimes refers to, and we sometimes call, Philippians peace, right? I'm at peace. Yeah, but do you have Philippians peace? Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's peace that no one can manufacture. The peace of God is something that is supernatural. It's a peace the world cannot give you because the world doesn't have it to give. The world's got everything that I don't have. Well, it doesn't have that. It doesn't have the peace of God. So looking for peace in this world is a futile experience. You won't find it. You won't find it. The world knows nothing of such peace because it only comes from the Lord himself. John 14:27, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and let it not be fearful." The world can't give you what so many of us are looking for, because it doesn't have it to give. But Stephen had the peace of God. He had the grace of God, and with it, the peace of God. He could place himself in God's hands, and he could pray for those who would kill him, even as they were doing it. As he was being crushed to death under the weight of the stones, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen was filled with the grace of God and the peace that comes with it. And fourth, Stephen was full of power. Jesus spoke of that power in his final words to the disciples before his ascension. Remember, the very last thing Jesus said to them was this, Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Those were his last words to the 12, and then he ascended. In Acts 6:8, we see Stephen, commissioned by the apostles, though not an apostle himself, we see that he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. It's apparent that Stephen was specially gifted by God with miracle-working power. That becomes very clear, because outside of the apostles, this did not happen very often. This was rare. This was very rare. The only other people that even came close to such power were Philip and Barnabas. Philip and Barnabas. And we'll meet both of them later. So, what do we know about Stephen? Well, we know a lot. We know a lot about him. Acts 6:3 tells us he was a man of good reputation. That seems like, my neighbor's got a good reputation. That doesn't sound like much. But he was a man of good reputation. He was filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Acts 6:5 tells us he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And Acts 6:8 tells us he was full of grace and power. And therefore he was performing these signs and wonders. The point is that Stephen was doing great things. Think about this. That a righteous man will do righteous deeds is a fundamental principle of biblical Christianity, right? I mean, we just take that as a given. Good people do good things. That's a given. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 clearly teaches that the doing of good deeds, however, saves no one. No one is saved by doing good deeds. But everyone who is truly saved just naturally does them. Just naturally does them. Good deeds do not put anyone on the road to salvation, but good deeds confirm that the saved are on that road. That's because doing good deeds just naturally flows out of faith and the filling of the Holy Spirit and God's grace. That's where they come from. And therein lies the key to real spiritual power. You and I may not heal the sick or raise the dead, but don't think for a moment that the power of God isn't released through his children, through us. When we humble ourselves, when we lay aside our pride, when we trust him, and when we obey his word. How can you experience that kind of power in your life? It's available to us. It's really a two-step process. It's a two-step process. You have to put some things off, and you have to put some things on. Turn to Colossians. We'll come back to Acts, but go to Colossians. And we'll see this two-step process. Paul is talking about it in the letter he has written to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 3. Again, the question is, how can you experience this kind of power in your life, this kind of power that we see Stephen has? Not miracle-working power, not in the sense that he raised the dead or healed the sick, but the power of God. Again, it's a two-step process, and Paul talks about it starting in Colossians 3, verse 5. The first step is to deal with the things we need to take off, put away, get rid of. Colossians 3, 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amount to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Let me stop there for a minute. Read that again. Consider the members. These are the things you have to put off, the things that will bring the wrath of God on us. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. These are the things that will bring the wrath of God. Verse 7. And in them you once walked, when you were living in them, but now put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Put them off. Get rid of them. Do not lie to one another, verse 9, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's the first step. That's what you put off. That's what you remove from your life. But that's only halfway. What's next? Well, now that you've cleaned that out, you have to put something in place. Here it is, starting in verse 10 of Colossians 3. These are the things we are to put on. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, a warlike tribe from Central Asia, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. But there's more. Verse 14. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Well, you might be busy working on that. Just go back to the first thing you're supposed to put off. It seems like that could take a lifetime to get rid of it, doesn't it? But hey, that's the standard. That's the standard. And you know you can't do it yourself. If he doesn't do it, it won't happen. So you submit yourself to him and let him start working on it. Not only what's got to be taken off, but what's got to be put on. And in all of this, you see the character of a godly man. A man like Stephen. But there's even more. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. In Colossians, just back up through Philippians to Ephesians 4. And we'll start at verse 1. Paul speaking. By the way, if we would be like Stephen, we'll have to hear this from Paul. Because everything he said in Colossians is true and accurate and part of what we need to do, but there's this. Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Wow. But these are the things that exemplify a true Christian. By the way, you notice how not one of these things has anything to do with religion? You notice that? Certainly not anything to do with organized religion. These are the things that you and I are called to do and to be. And such is the result when we are full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of God. Listen, the power of God is displayed in our lives when we obey Him. Let me say that again. The power of God is displayed in our lives when we obey Him. You say you can't do a whole lot. You can obey Him. You can obey what you understand. You can obey what is clearly taught. You can obey Him. And then you will be on your road to becoming a powerful Christian. There's no magic involved in this. Humble yourself before Him. Obey Him. And you can become a great Christian, just like Stephen. And the results are eternal. The results are eternal. But you're still living in this world. What does this world think of great Christians? Well, you already know, don't you? Back to Acts. Acts 6:9. We've been told in Acts 6:8 a little bit about Stephen. In Acts 6:9, they react to this great man. But some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was preaching. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God," and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses has handed down to us." Synagogues. I think you're probably all aware that synagogues are essentially Jewish houses of worship, Jewish places of worship. According to the Talmud, the Jewish Book of Civil and Ceremonial Law, there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem in the first century. It was men from three of those who took issue with Stephen. The freedmen were descendants of Jews who had been freed from slavery in Rome. The Cyrenians and Alexandrians were Jews from North Africa, like Egypt and Libya today, that part of the world. Cilicia and Asia, of course, was Turkey. Cilicia was an area in modern-day Turkey. What has Stephen been saying that has these Jewish religious leaders so incensed? Luke doesn't report the exact words, but we know what Stephen has been talking about. We know what he's been saying. He's been saying that Jesus, this Nazarene, is the Messiah. And in doing so, he's been saying that only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can save. That's funny. That gets people incensed today, doesn't it? That meant, if only Jesus can save, that meant that the Jews held all the things, I should say, the Jews held dear to them were useless. That's what it meant. Nothing they did could save them. Therefore, the law of Moses, the rites, the rituals, the traditions of temple worship, and all of their customs were of no eternal value. That's what Stephen is telling them. Stephen is saying that everything they trusted for their salvation, everything, all of their religious work, was essentially worthless. Now, if you want to make friends in this world, go out and say that. I'm sorry, you won't make friends. I got it backwards. You see, Stephen did that. And even though we even say, well, did he have to be that hard-nosed about it? I mean, couldn't he have presented it, you know, with whipped cream on it or something? No. No, he told the truth. Everything that the Jews were doing to work their way to heaven was worthless. And here's the thing. He wasn't making emotional arguments. He wasn't making emotional arguments. He was reasoning with them from their scriptures. He was reasoning with them from the, what we call the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. He was reasoning with them from scripture. And they believed that scripture was written by the hand of God. They were convinced. Now they've got a problem. He's using what we believe to be true to tell us what we believe is wrong. Look again at Acts 6:10. This is really a key verse. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He was telling them their own truth. And isn't it funny they didn't want to hear it? They liked it the way it was. They liked it the way it was. These brilliant and learned men, these keepers of the ancient religion, these leaders of Israel were flummoxed. I like that word, flummoxed. The word. Don't get to use it often. They were completely flummoxed by the superior logic and the divine truth put forth by Stephen. They couldn't argue with him. He has all these PhDs. And he just destroyed them with their own law. Not hard to see why they were a little upset. Not only did they not want to hear what he said, but their pride and their debating skills and their own human wisdom was taking a beating. The reality is they weren't arguing with Stephen. They were going up against the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a fair fight. So in verses 11 through 14, the religious leaders decide, we can't beat him with logic. We can't beat him with what we believe. So let's do to him the same thing we did to this guy he's talking about. Let's do to him just what we did to Jesus. Remember what they did to Jesus? Here's what they did. Matthew 26, starting at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. That's how they, quote-unquote, got Jesus. Here in Acts 6, the very same council is going to do the very same thing. Why not? It worked before, didn't it? They would make baseless charges and back them up with false witnesses. So, in Acts 6:11, Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses and God. In verse 13, he was accused of speaking against the temple and the law, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And in verse 14, he was accused of saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the old customs. Infuriated by these charges, verse 12 says that they came upon Stephen and dragged him away and brought him before the council. We've seen this before, haven't we? There's something fascinating about the charges that have been brought both against Jesus and Stephen. The things that they said were not, hear me, the things that they said were not in and of themselves untrue. But the false witnesses made them untrue by twisting what was said. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, says this, quote, "They are called false witnesses as those who brought similar testimony against Jesus are called. But in both cases, the falseness of their testimony consisted not in wholesale fabrication, but in subtle and deadly misinterpretation of the words actually spoken," unquote. An example. When Jesus said, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it," they accused him of saying that. Well, he did, didn't he? But they thought he was talking about the temple. And you know what he was talking about was his body. So, he told the truth. They accused him of that, assuming that he meant something else. And that's the point. These things that they are accusing Jesus of, and now Stephen, are not in and of themselves untrue. We'll begin to hear Stephen's own defense next time. But it won't be anything like what you and I normally think of as a typical defense in a court of law. It won't be anything like that, because Stephen will go on the offense. He will go on the offensive. And if you think the council has been offended by what he's already said, just wait until they hear what else he has to say. But first, there's one more verse for us to consider. One more verse. Acts 6:15. "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council," that's important, all of them, all 70, 80, or 90 of them, not to mention numerous priests who were probably looking on, all of them saw Stephen's face like the face of an angel. What an amazing statement. All of a sudden, this man, accused of blaspheming God, Moses, and the law, began to radiate the glory of God. God put his glory on the face of a man only one other time. Now, we're not talking about the transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before the apostles. That's not what we're talking about. That was literally God's glory surrounding Jesus. God put his glory on the face of a man only one other time. And who was it? It was Moses. The one whom, well, Brock read about this morning, and the one whom they are accusing Stephen of blaspheming, or one of those. It happened when Moses, when God gave him the law on Mount Sinai. It happened to Moses when God gave him the law on Mount Sinai. And look at Acts. What are these people railing against Stephen about? God, Moses, and the law. I'm going to read just two of the verses that Brock read this morning. Exodus 34:29 and 30. "And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone," or I think the translation you read from said radiated. "The skin of his face radiated, and they were afraid to come near him." Yeah, I guess so. Now, Stephen is standing before these learned men, right? These are the guys who know the Old Testament up one side, down the other, inside out. They know it all. What do you think one of these learned and religious leaders would recognize what they were seeing on Stephen? Wouldn't you think at least one of them would have made some connection? God was putting his stamp of approval, if you will, on Stephen's face. And in verse 15, we are told that his accusers, all of them, saw it. But they were totally blind to it. Such is spiritual blindness. Do you sometimes wonder why the truth of the gospel and the scriptures simply cannot be seen by intelligent men and women? You all come from families where someone thinks you're crazy. I know that. You do. And some of them may even have higher IQs than you do. And they can't figure it out. They can't figure it out. They think you're just, you know, off in la-la land somewhere. You just got religion. They can't figure it out. They can't see it. How is it that intelligent men and women can't see the truth? Well, the answer is found in spiritual blindness. Unless and until God opens their spiritual eyes, they will never see it. They might have 170 IQ, if there is such a thing. I don't know that it goes that high. Maybe it does. Doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. If God doesn't open their eyes, they will remain spiritually blind. So maybe for those people that you love and care about, instead of trying to convince them, maybe you should just pray for them. All you'll do oftentimes by trying to convince them, I speak from experience in my own family, is just get them madder. Why don't you let God do the dirty work? Okay. He can do it better anyway. So what have we seen in Stephen today? Well, we've seen Christian character, Christian conviction, and Christian courage. And as we work our way through Acts 7 and the first few verses of Acts 8, we'll see what God can do with one believer who is filled with faith, the Holy Spirit, and the grace of God. We'll see the power of one believer who humbles himself before God and obeys him at all costs. At all costs. Turn back to Ephesians and we'll close there. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. The Apostle Paul will tell us how to do that, how to be like Stephen. And then we'll close in prayer. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then Paul went on to tell us that we need to be in prayer for each other and for ourselves. So let's do that. Father, you've introduced us to a man who knew you very well. He knew you not because of anything that he had done, but because of the degree to which he had humbled himself before you and allowed you to do your work in him. He was a great man. He will be a great man throughout eternity. Again, not because of anything he was inherently was, but because of what you did with him. And you did it because he humbled himself and obeyed you to the best of his ability, and you turned him into a giant. Father, thank you for him. Thank you for these next few weeks as we look to see what he actually has to say. And it's not that we want to bring ourselves to the point of being stoned. That's not the point. But it is that we want to bring ourselves to the point of such a degree and such a place in this life where even if we were about to be stoned, we would be at peace and looking forward to that moment we step into your presence. God, only you can do that. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.